As you're turning in your Bibles, perhaps you could think back with me over your own experience. I think that all of us probably have experienced talking with someone and after a little while kind of figuring out that no matter what the topic of conversation is, we are talking with someone who has an amazing ability to make that topic be about themselves. You might be talking about the weather or sports or politics or history or business, but somehow they're able to find a way to make that conversation about them. And if the truth be told, probably all of us have been guilty of doing something like that at some point in our lives, in some particular conversation. Well, this morning in our passage from Ephesians chapter 3, we're actually going to see the exact opposite of that phenomenon. Paul the Apostle is writing about himself. He's writing about the privilege that it is for him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But it isn't long that after reading it, you realize that even though he's writing about himself, he's found a way to talk about God and talk about Christ. He's writing about, we might say, the smaller reality of him and his apostleship, but he can't help but bleed over into the bigger reality of God and the gospel, Christ and the church. So even though the structure of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, is designed around Paul and his ministry, the heart of the passage is the great mystery of Christ and the church, and actually, at least part of it, is about God's purposes for the universe throughout all of time. So if you would, read along quietly there in your copy of the Scriptures, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 down to verse number 13. Of this gospel I, Paul again speaking here, Paul was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. I'm going to begin this morning by kind of just giving you the outline in advance so that you kind of know where we're headed. And then we'll dive in to the details. So from verse number 7... we're going to see the gift and grace of gospel ministry. From the beginning of verse number 8, we're going to see the humility and the high calling of gospel ministry. From verse 8 to verse 11, we're going to see the content and purpose of gospel ministry. And that has to be three things: the unsearchable riches of Christ, the mystery of the ages, and the manifold wisdom of God. And then finally, from verses 12 to 13, we're going to see the suffering and glory of gospel ministry. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourselves, well, this sounds like a sermon that somebody else ought to preach to the preacher, right? He's the only gospel minister here, which in many ways is not true. We are all called. First of all, none of us are apostles like Paul the Apostle. But we are all called to serve God and to follow him and to share the gospel. And so most portions of this passage will be applicable to everyone in the room, not just the Apostle Paul or not just me as the pastor. The structure of the passage is around Paul and his apostolic ministry, but the core and the heart of this passage is about the God that Christians, all Christians, serve, and the gospel that all Christians must spread, and the church that grows from that kind of ministry. So, number one, the gift and grace of gospel ministry. In verse number 7, Paul uses three or more phrases or words that emphasize that for him, being a preacher, being a minister, being an apostle was a great privilege. You didn't hear him whining about being a preacher. First of all, he says, I was made a minister. I was made a minister. He puts it in the passive voice to emphasize that it was God's choice and God's action, not his qualifications, that made him a minister of the gospel. Sometimes commentators call it the divine passive. I was made, understood by God, to become a minister of the gospel, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And then second, this position as a minister, he says there in verse 7, was according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. Using the word gift and given and the word grace to emphasize that whenever and however God uses him, it was a gift from God to be used, and it was by God's grace alone. And then third, Paul says that this ministry was given to him by the working of his, that is God's power. It was given to him by God's power. It's not Paul's achievement. It's not his accomplishment. It was God working through him. And the same thing should be true of all of us. If and when God uses us to encourage someone, to share the gospel with them, to pray for them or pray with them, it is, first of all, a privilege and a gift of God's grace. And second of all, it is God working through us, not us working out of our own abilities and power and qualifications. And then before we leave verse number 7, I should point out just one more thing. Paul the Apostle uses this word ministry or minister. There are three different Greek words for ministry or service in the New Testament. One of them is often translated bond servant or bond slave, with emphasis on absolute submission. And then another word has sort of a focus on service through worship. Service through worship. It's even somewhat related to the Greek word for priest, and it has kind of a priestly emphasis and reminds us that to serve the Lord is to offer worship to Him. But then this word that Paul the Apostle uses is actually connected to our word for deacon. It is the Greek word diakonos, and again, we get our word deacon from that. Paul is simply saying that he is a servant. You might think of a dignified servant. I don't want to trivialize this, but perhaps the butler of the gospel. He is a dignified servant of the gospel. He has no authority of his own to change the message. However, as he is simply serving the word of God, as a servant of the word, he has all the authority of God behind him because he is a servant of the word of God. As he preaches and spreads the gospel, he is simply a servant, but he is a servant of the word of God. No authority of his own, but all the authority of God behind him as he sticks to the scriptures and to the word of God, the revelation of the truth of God. Now, this has application perhaps to all of us in some way or another. Sometimes, you know, we think of the minister as dignified men in black suits who use special vocabulary, right, to talk about religious things or maybe a sweater vest. But a true pastor, a true minister is only a servant, a diakonos. I have no right to change the message that God has called me to serve. And at the same time, when the preacher preaches the message of God, he has all the authority of that message, capital M, behind him when he proclaims it. And yet, at the same time, all believers can in some sense and should in some way be servants of the Word of God. Do we see ourselves as under the authority of God's message? And also, do we remember that when we share that message with a family member or someone who's in our circle of friends or someone at work or someone at school, we should remember that the authority of that message is gratefully not based on our personal charisma, our personal kind of power of personality, or our persuasiveness. The authority of that message is really the unseen authority of God Himself, and He will use that message that we share for His glory in His way. So we see that the gift and the grace of gospel ministry applies to us when we listen to the Word of God as it is preached by God's servants. It is a gift to give it, and it is a gift to receive it when someone ministers the Word to us. And then we should be encouraged that when we share the Word of God, the message of God, the gospel of God with someone else, when we lead them through encouragement or when we lead them towards faith in Christ, it is God who is working through us. And then, number two, the humility and high calling of gospel ministry. The humility and high calling of gospel ministry. So, towards the beginning of verse number 8, Paul really speaks with absolute amazement that God has allowed him to be a minister of the gospel. Look with me at it when he says, or he refers to himself as, the very least of all the saints. The very least of all the saints. You know, there's kind of an interesting fact about the vocabulary there when he uses the word least. And it's translated the very least in our English translation for a specific reason. Actually, in English, we have a progression of words, something like small, smaller, and smallest. Right? And a little less frequently used would be less, lesser, and least. But in Greek, at least for this particular word, they only have less and least. So Paul the Apostle wanted to add one more layer to that and added kind of some, he broke some grammatical rules in Greek and he added something to the word to make it something like leastest. Because he wanted to emphasize how amazed he was at God's grace that he was called into the ministry, who is the leastest, the very least of all of God's people. And folks, this is genuine humility. He sees himself as actually less than all of God's other people. And this is not hypocrisy. It's not just sort of the politically correct thing to say at the moment. It is genuine humility. Paul is almost certainly reflecting on the fact that God had taken him from persecuting the church to starting churches, from breathing out threats against Christians to proclaiming the gospel of Christ, from putting Christians into prison to himself being imprisoned for Christ and for the gospel. And he was never sort of old hat with that. It never sort of wore out on him. He never ceased to be amazed at the transformation that the gospel and the grace of God had carried out in his life. He is humbled, truly humbled by it. And yet at the same time, he does not ignore the high calling of gospel ministry. He realizes that he is called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in just the next point of the message, we'll deal with the content of the unsearchable riches of Christ. But at least for now, we must at least say that that means that for Paul, the ministry was a high calling and a serious responsibility. So we should remember together this morning that if God can transform Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, and if God can use him, then he can transform and use us. In fact, God delights to do it. So the call to serve God is a gift and it is a privilege of God's grace. At the same time, it is humbling and a high calling. But now we need to turn our attention to number three, the content and purpose of gospel ministry. The content and purpose of gospel ministry. In the central section, kind of the heartbeat of this passage, verses 8 to 11, Paul gets to God's plan from eternity and all of God's purposes for the universe and the future. So, the content of this ministry of the Apostle Paul, and really the content of the message of the church throughout all of the ages, it must be at least three things. So here we go. Gospel ministry must be Christ-centered. It must explore the unsearchable riches of Christ. So the content of gospel ministry is Jesus. So we see this at the end of verse number 8. Paul says that he was called to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then down in verse 11, he mentions how God's eternal purposes have been realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or we might say, completed and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The preaching of the church, the message of every preacher, the life message of every Christian must be Christ-centered because Christ is, and listen to me carefully, He is the holder of great unsearchable riches and He is the giver of great and unsearchable riches. Theologically speaking, spiritually speaking, Jesus is where the pay dirt is in the mine of this world and the Word of God. Now, what does this unsearchable riches mean? It means that we can never put a period on the sentences that describe Him. We can never close the book on who He is and what He has accomplished and what He is yet doing in this world even now. Jesus is unfathomable. Some of you guys have heard, I'm pretty sure it's S.M. Lockridge, preach on, is a 5-minute tape section, preach on, He's indescribable. And this sort of glory of just, we can't get to the bottom of all that Jesus is. Christians will spend eternity learning more and experiencing more and enjoying more of Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. In his commentary on the book of Ephesians, John Stott kind of takes certain portions from the first 2.5 chapters of Ephesians, and he summarizes the surface of the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus this way. The unsearchable riches of Christ include, but are not limited to, resurrection from the death of sin, victorious enthronement with Christ in the heavenlies, reconciliation with God, incorporation with Jewish believers into God's new society, the end of hostility and the beginning of peace with God, access to the Father through Christ and by the Spirit, membership in His kingdom and His household, being an integral part of His dwelling place among men. And all this is only a foretaste of yet more riches to come, namely the riches of the glory of the inheritance which God will give to all His people on the last day. And that's just 2.5 chapters of the Bible. And not even all of that. What if we summarized all the riches of Christ from the whole New Testament? What a list that would be. And even that is just scratching the surface of the ultimately unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. N.T. Wright used an illustration to kind of help us get our head around this idea. He basically said that many people think of Christianity as boring and restrictive. And many people do. You know, they're not interested in trying to live a holy life, praying prayers and going to church all the time. He said, but that's really not the perspective of a genuine Christian, and it's certainly not the intention of God. That Christian living is supposed to be the delighted exploration of all the riches of the King of the universe. It's supposed to be like going from room to room to room to room in the palace of God, continually in awe and continually discovering new riches in Christ Jesus. And that can happen for the rest of our lives on into eternity. Is there any sense in which my life and your life can be reduced to a simple and awestruck enjoyment of the riches of Christ Jesus? Are you exploring for more pay dirt in the character of Christ? Are you mining for more of Christ's truth? Are you drilling for more of God's transforming grace in your life? Are you digging for more of Christ's love for you and Christ's compassion flowing through you? Folks, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, can never get worn out. So you might think of it this way. Maybe I'll use myself as an example. I've kind of been listening to and watching a recording of a conversation. And the author that's being interviewed is named Paul Tripp. He has a way of poking around at the insecurities of pastors. And his encouragement through the whole thing, actually, is that as our insecurities are exposed, it's an opportunity for us to learn more of the love of Christ. So that rich vein of the unsearchable riches of Christ will never get worn out. So I can preach a sort of a lackluster sermon, and I can go home and go through moments of discouragement, but that insecurity is an opportunity for me to bank on the love of Christ. That His love is based on His character, not my performance. And that happens to you and to me day in and day out, just in the area of insecurity, can be a reminder of the riches of the love of God. But then you can turn that page over, and every single one of us have people in our lives that are more or less difficult to love. And even the people that we love the most can be more or less difficult, or easy to love at certain times. And so as we face those challenges to love others, we can once again go to that one vein of the love of Christ in this whole mine of His riches. And we can understand afresh that because of His love for us and for that person, because of His empowering grace, we really can love them. Or maybe we should say God can love them through us. And so we can go back to that mine again and again and again and again. It is absolutely unsearchable. It will never get worn out on you and me. One of the passages in the Old Testament, I'm pretty certain, yes, the book of Hosea, God speaking of His love for the nation of Israel. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And I have frequently reflected on that and even said in preaching on that passage, do we think that whatever shenanigans we can pull in 70 or 80 years is going to put a stopper in the eternal love of God for us? Christ's riches are absolutely unsearchable. And that's just one illustration. What about His care and compassion? What about His truth? What about His stalwart judgment on sin? What about His discernment? On and on and on of the character of Christ we could go. So, gospel ministry must be Christ-centered on the unsearchable riches of Christ. But then also, Christ, our gospel ministry, must bring to light the mystery of the ages. Look again at verse number 9. Ephesians 3, 9. Paul, speaking about his ministry, it is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. He is bringing to light a mystery that has been previously hidden. And in some sense, the word mystery has been the recurring theme of chapter 3 so far. Simply put, it is the mystery, which can refer to many things. It has already referred to Christ himself. But here it refers to God establishing the church. The mystery of the church that had been hidden to the nation of Israel and the prophets. And God's establishment of the church is as a multiracial, multi-ethnic, multicultural institution that brings together all nations, all tribes, all peoples, and all languages. And because it is multinational, and because it brings together all tribes, nations, peoples, and languages, it therefore brings God more glory. So once again, because Paul is emphasizing this mystery, we must remember that this church established by the Holy Spirit on the foundation of Christ, we have the privilege of bringing God glory in all the great variety of the church throughout the world and throughout the ages. And then, gospel ministry must make known God's eternal plan to use the church for His glory specifically and for any number of agendas in the world. And Paul the Apostle brings to the surface one of them. Okay? And of course, we know that God has a whole variety of agendas for the church. To serve people, to bring Him glory by preaching the gospel, to lead people to faith in Christ, to serve and love one another. The church is all about transforming us as living stones in the very temple of God and making us fit together better for His glory. And so our own character transformation is one of the purposes for the church. But here, something that we otherwise would never have thought of. In verse number 10, God is using the church with all her flaws and foibles to demonstrate to the heavenly authorities the manifold wisdom of God. So let's just back up from that for a moment and kind of chew that off in bite-sized pieces. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places mentioned in verse 10 could be interpreted as either angelic beings or demonic beings. But if you read straight through the book of Ephesians, especially chapter 6, you'll find that mostly Paul the Apostle uses the idea of rulers and authorities in the heavenly places in a negative sense. They are the demons that we battle against. And so somehow, and we'll get into how in just a moment, God is using the church to explain His wisdom to the demons, to display His wisdom to the demons. How can this be? Just sort of a moment of honest questioning here. How in the world can the church, with all of her divisions and failures, with all the sins and the foibles of the church, with all the various false teachings and selfish teachers that operate around the edges of the church and sometimes right within the church, how can the church be a demonstration of God's manifold wisdom? By the way, the word manifold would be like our word variegated. It means many-colored and many-faceted wisdom of God. It was kind of a poetic word that was used for flower beds and tapestries. How can the church demonstrate the wisdom of God? Is the church economically powerful? Politically powerful? Is the victory of the church very obvious to the world? Does the church appear to be wise? Do we not stumble over ourselves 3/4 of the time? Does the church seem especially cultured, especially effective? If we were totally honest about it, in some ways, and I'm speaking perhaps in hyperbole, maybe that's not quite the right word here, but nevertheless, some ways, some people at least would be tempted to say that just sort of like Israel in the Old Testament, the church is, could almost be seen as God's mistake in the world. And I certainly acknowledge that God never makes any mistakes, and that, yes, the church is a demonstration of God's wisdom. There are several ways that we can look at that. First of all, the church does demonstrate God's wisdom by showing how God uses small things to accomplish His big purposes in the world. The church shows that God doesn't need economic or political power to accomplish His will in the hearts of people all over the world. God doesn't need public opinion to win over people from every tribe and nation, people and language. And then second, this demonstration of God's manifold wisdom is talking about the existence of the church, not the performance of the church. It is just the existence of the church that reminds the demons that Jesus suffering on the cross was not just suffering, it was victory. And that on the day that demons may have thought that this was their greatest victory, indeed, it was their ultimate defeat. And the very existence of the church, even with all of its ups and downs, is a constant reminder of God's wisdom to those demons. Third, the variety of the church represents the variegated wisdom of God. You know, sometimes we look at the church and we're terribly discouraged. We see all of the denominations and all of the divisions. We see this personality dominating and that personality dominating. The church is scattered all over the place and sometimes sort of scattered theologically and denominationally. But perhaps another way of looking at that would simply be that the church is also widely varied. And before the end of time, there will be members of the church from every nation, culture, and language. People who would otherwise not understand one another do understand the same gospel and are transformed by it. Just like God's wisdom is a beautiful tapestry, the church is a patchwork of different cultures and different emphases and different perspectives and even different personalities who all believe the same truth and trust the same Savior and worship the same triune God. And that does display the manifold wisdom of God. And then finally, we have to remember that this demonstration of God's wisdom is to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. God didn't say in this verse that the church was a demonstration to the world of His manifold wisdom. Don't expect the world, your non-Christian friends and relatives, to say, "My goodness, all of a sudden the church appears extremely wise to me." Don't necessarily expect that to happen apart from God changing their heart. But in the eyes of the angels and demons, whether we interpret it as angels or demons, either way, when they look down at any specific church or at the church across the globe, they can see the difference between the Christians and the hypocrites. They can tell the difference between a true church and a false church. They can tell the difference between a true preacher and a false preacher. They can tell the difference between a true Christian and a false professor. And so when these demons take a look at the church, they do see people who are humbly loving and worshiping God. They do see people who, with all our cracks and problems, we are believing on Christ, trusting in Him, and depending on the grace of God. And so they see people who genuinely love each other and work with one another for the glory of God. They really do see the true church representing the wise work of God in the world. Now, how does that apply? Well, we have to ask ourselves, are we part of this demonstration of the wisdom of God? Are we true believers in Christ Jesus? Have we trusted in Him alone for the forgiveness of our sins? And then, do our lives give evidence that, yes, I have believed the gospel and I am being transformed by His grace? And if you are one of God's children, you are part of God's plan to educate the demons about their defeat and His victory. God wants to use you for displaying His wisdom. God has a plan for His final and ultimate victory in this world, and every humble and true believer in Christ Jesus is a part of that plan. Everyone, weak and strong, wise and foolish, God has a place in that plan for all of us. And we have to ask ourselves, are we representing well through loving, humble, holy lives that wisdom of God? And then this final couple of verses in this passage, number 4, point to us the suffering and glory of the gospel ministry. The suffering and glory of gospel ministry. Look with me again at verses 12 and 13. This is kind of the place where the Apostle Paul begins to circle back around to the idea of prayer. And so he says this, beginning in verse 12, "In whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you, believers, not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul is basically saying, and I don't have enough time this morning to really go deeply into these two verses, but nevertheless, he is saying that through Christ's suffering, we have access and boldness and confidence in prayer before God. Paul may not have had access to freedom as a prisoner. His converts may not have had access to much in terms of power or economics, but they had access to the ear and the heart of God, the God of the universe. They could be bold. They could be confident, and so could we. And Paul obviously faced great opposition. These churches in the area of Ephesus certainly faced serious opposition from the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, but they could have confidence and boldness in the face of those trials because they knew about God's ultimate victory and the defeat of all the enemies of Christ, and they had access to that God. And then he talks about suffering, and I will just simply say this, that when we see ourselves as full members of the household of God, when we understand that we are inheritors of the unsearchable riches of Christ, when we see that we have bold access into the throne room of the universe, folks, we can have a different perspective on temporary suffering here on the earth. And we can see how that suffering often leads to glory. And what Paul is talking about right here is how his suffering for the sake of the gospel often led to the salvation of others and their experience of glory in Christ. I'm going to pause for just a second and then I'll give my conclusion. So far, folks, this is my favorite part of the book of Ephesians, partly because it's so personal from Paul. It's so much about gospel ministry, which is what I am called to give my life to. And by the way, we are all called to gospel sharing and spreading in some way, but I am called to give my life to it. I've thought, if anybody is ever courageous enough to ask me to speak at a pastor's conference, this is where I would go. And so you've gotten the series of a whole series for pastors in this shorter sermon. So that changes the perspective, right? It could have been a lot longer. And so this morning, I think that maybe the best way to conclude would not be for me to do, as I often do and should do, is this is how this applies to you. or maybe to us. And let me just kind of tell you the various ways, sort of first person, that this touches me. And I think that you will very quickly be able to see how it applies to you. First of all, I have to ask myself, am I a servant of the gospel? Am I a servant of the gospel? Do I share it accurately? Do I share it faithfully? And do I share it regularly? At the same time, as a servant of the gospel, do I remember that any time God uses me and God uses His word when I share it, it is only a gift. It is only grace from Him to be used by Him. And this passage absolutely excites me. It talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ, the mystery of the ages, and the manifold wisdom of God. How could you and I not love this passage? At the same time, I have to ask myself, am I going deeper? Am I continually moving deeper into the vast resources of God's truth and God's grace? Am I swimming in the deep end, or am I constantly paddling in the shallows? Am I growing spiritually? At the same time, this passage holds great promise for me. My job is to be a pastor and to preach the word on a regular basis. I'm supposed to spend not all of my time, but at least a significant portion of my time studying the Bible, mining in the depths of those unsearchable riches, digging around in that mystery and exploring the manifold wisdom of God. And God's promise in this passage through this vocabulary is that I will never come to the end. I will never drain the ocean of His goodness. I will never come close to the horizon of His character. I will never overdraw on the account of His grace. And that, of course, is absolutely true for every Christian believer. And then, I love the church. I love this church. And I love the church. I love the glory of the truth that establishes the church. I love the theology of the church. And I love the theological expressions of biblical theology throughout the ages. I love to read about those things. I love the history of the church. I love the structures of the church given in the New Testament. But those that we love can also be our greatest frustration. And we can look out over the sort of the scenery of the church, and we can see people that we disagree with. We can see denominations that have emphasis that we are concerned about. We can see personalities that seem to be too big and do harm. But I have to ask myself, when I see that scenery with all its divisions and cracks, I have to ask myself, do I love the church the way Jesus does? Do I love the people? Do I love the nitty-gritty details of the church? God loves the church. And He uses the church with all her flaws, with all her foibles, including all of mine. He loves the church absolutely and uses the church for unseen purposes all over the world until the end of the age. Let's pray. I want to ask you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning. Some passages in the New Testament are like, rise up, O church of God. Have done with lesser things. They are a challenge. This passage, perhaps, is much more like, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. If you leave out of here today and the only thing that changes is an attitude of rest, resting in God's wisdom, resting in the riches of Christ, resting in God's plans for the church. Folks, we can't mess them up because of His manifold wisdom and His deep riches. And we can rest in that. We can respond to that. And we can serve, yes, we can serve from that foundation. So this sermon challenges us just to rest and be at peace in the glorious love of God for the church. And Lord, we do. We say thank you for that amazing love. We say thank you for your eternal plans. We say thank you for your unsearchable riches, for your manifold wisdom. We say thank you for, by your grace, pulling us individually into your family and showing us your amazing grace. We say thank you for putting us into your plan and using us. And help us, Lord, to remember that that is only your gift and your grace. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be a faithful minister, servant of the gospel. And may our church be faithful in serving you and serving your gospel. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.